1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, and starting in verse 3. "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. You've given us a chance to be here, rejoicing in the hope we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the joy we have, Lord, in looking into your word together and seeing the wonderful truths you have for us. Lord, I ask that you'd open our minds this morning, Lord, that we might learn more and more from your wonderful word. Lord, I ask you to do this in your name. Amen. All right. And that's Sunday school. All right. We, just the last couple weeks, have moved into our study of these verses 3 through 6. We spent significant time, as you recall, if you've been here, in the first chapter, and then quite a bit of time in these first two verses of chapter 2. As I mentioned again, those verses were kind of bringing together all that had been discussed in chapter 1 from John. John talking about having seen, having comprehended, having touched these things of the very word of life, as he calls Christ. He was one of just a handful of those who could be called apostles. Again, we don't have modern day apostles. No person after this time period could qualify, and yet certainly he was one who was well qualified and appointed as an apostle. And of course, he shared that with us. We talked about that, shared that with his readers. Many descriptions that we saw there, of course, in the first chapter of the nature of God, the fellowship we have with each other in the gospel, the working of God in our lives while we remain in these sinful bodies. And, of course, so much we talked about dealing with the sin in the life of the believer. And then also, of course, in these first two verses of chapter 2, we talked about the advocacy of Christ on our behalf before the Father, the very truth of the propitiation of Jesus Christ. The payment was made for us, not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world, as the scripture tells us there. We spent time talking about that phrase, and of course, again, as in so much of the scripture is, you notice how the truth is controversial. The more truthful you are, the more controversial what you say seems to be today. And when you have a book that is full of truth from beginning to end, you can imagine, of course, as we know, how controversial it is. But this passage, and of course, these words in verse 2, very disagreed about over the centuries, and our small, broken human minds always have a tendency to want to make complicated what God has made simple. That's usually what we have trouble with. We talked about that again. We talked about the characteristics of the true Christian. Again, this is kind of how I'm moving into our further discussion of verses 3 through 6 as we've been studying the first chapter and the first part of chapter 2 here. Again, that we looked at talking about the characteristics, the evidences of the believer in Jesus Christ, the genuine believer that we see coming through what John has written thus far. And we saw the first one, as we've talked about, the evidence is this fellowship that we have with one another. Again, Christ says, we looked at John 13, John 17, where Christ himself talks about the fact that the fellowship we have with one another, the love we have to one another in Christ, is a picture. It's an evidence of our faithfulness or of our relationship with Christ, and that is a picture that is prominently displayed to the world in that. And so as he talks about so much about the fellowship, we see that evidence in the life of believers. Those who truly know Christ have that fellowship with one another, the basis of that fellowship being the gospel of Christ itself. And so that is a strong evidence. Again, We so cheat ourselves of the blessings that God has for us in this. We are not faithful to be a part of bodies of believers. It's so important for us. And so that's an evidence of our relationship. I put union with each other in Christ. Again, it is an eternal relationship. God has established in us when he saved us, and we will be brothers and sisters in Christ eternally. The second one we looked at again, 1 John 1:9, as I said repeatedly, we are a confessing people. And that we confess our sins, that we bring our sins to God, confessing them, as the one smarter person than me well said, with open hearts and open hands, I think is what he said. We don't bring anything with us to that place when we bring our sins before God, confessing them. And God, as he says there in 1 John 1:9, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because we bring it to him? No, because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ, because Christ paid the price for those sins and we are forgiven, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But again, that we are a confessing people is an evidence that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. The opposite is what we see in the world. The world parades its sin and its wickedness. It justifies its wrongdoing. It brings nothing to God because it feels it owes nothing to him and is not subservient to him. So that's a picture that we've seen as we've studied this, and of course many, many passages I gave you. The third one we looked at again last week, the third one is that we wrestle against sin. We wrestle against sin. We wrestle against it as believers, that sin does not and cannot have mastery over us. Again, this is an evidence that we belong to him. I told you, I think last week, so often in my young life as a believer and over the years, when I was resisting God's will, when I was wrestling with sin, when God was faithful to me because he loves me, to chastise me, to correct me, to bring as much difficulty as was necessary in my life, to draw me back to him, to this place of confession, at that time, could easily have made me question my salvation. But the fact of the matter is, all these things are evidences that I truly belong to him. And as a believer in Christ, if you are as I am, then the fact that we wrestle against sin is this evidence that we belong to him. The world does not wrestle against sin because it belongs to it. It is mastered by sin. As I said, one of the things that's so important when a person puts their trust in Christ or claims they are saved is to look at their life. If they continue in the sin that they engaged in before they were saved, without confession, without remorse, without wrestling against it, then there's a concern about their relationship with God. Unfortunately, as we know, the world in trying to corrupt the message of the gospel has put forth a false gospel that says repentance isn't necessary. Just accept Jesus and you can continue to live however you wish. But there's nowhere in the scripture that suggests that that's anything to do with the gospel. And so it is an evidence we wrestle against sin. Sin does not have the mastery over us. It can't. It's been defeated forever in us. So again, as I said, I mentioned that if you've been in churches for many years, you've probably heard that phrase, carnal Christian. It doesn't exist. You can't belong to both. You can't, carnal, just the Latin, derived from the Latin word for flesh. You cannot be in the flesh, be a part of the flesh, and also be a believer. You cannot yield to it or be mastered by it and be a believer. So, doesn't exist. The fourth thing, and again, this was, as I said, kind of the segue into what I'm beginning to talk about in verses 3 through 6, is this fourth evidence. And that fourth evidence that we see now here in this passage is that we keep His commandments. An evidence that we belong to the Lord is that we keep His commandments. We are therefore characterized by our obedience to the perfect will of God. And as we see in these verses, as we'll go through them here in the next several weeks, we'll see this being made unavoidably apparent over and over again. And so, with that in mind, as I again began to kind of talked about a little bit at the end, kind of teased a little bit last week, talking about what I'm going to talk about here first, is I want to make sure, because verse 3 says, "Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." I wanted to spend a little time talking about that phrase, that we do know that we know Him. The Him, as I said, of course, is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, our Redeemer, our Propitiator. If we want to use that phrase here, that word here. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so in that context, as we're looking, being through this passage, I think it's important that we are sure that we know what it means to know Him. We need to know what it means truly to know Him, to know Christ. As I said, again, this may seem basic. It might, to us, might be seem basic and fundamental. It is that those things. But I think the lack of understanding regarding this very important truth has led untold millions into deception and then destruction. So I think it's very important that we understand what it means to know Him so that we can further understand how it is that we evidence our relationship with Him in our obedience. In that light, again, as you, if you can kind of see from the back of your bulletin there, I wanted to share with you some examples first of what the Bible says about those who do not know Him. And then we'll talk about those the Bible talks about who do know Him. And of course, so often the best example, and what I'm going to do here, as you see from your note, your outline there, is to look at examples in the Scripture of those who first do not know Him and those who do know Him. And last week, again, at the end, I read you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's turn there again. We'll read that again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 10. I think, as I said last week, when I was first here, we were going through 1 Thessalonians. And so one of the things about the Thessalonican church is is that they were one of the churches where Paul had much, much good to say. They certainly had struggles, but they were known so well for their faithfulness to the gospel that Paul could go to places in that area where he had not been and heard of the faithfulness of these people. Remember from 1 Thessalonians. Their faithfulness, their testimony, had reached out to all the region around them because of their faithfulness. And the one thing that characterized them, of course, as we see from 2 Thessalonians, the second letter, is their terrible persecution by the wicked. And that's what we see here. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." As I always say, how long is everlasting destruction? It is everlasting destruction. There's no vaporizing. There's no annihilation. There is everlasting destruction. Verse 10, "When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day." How can destruction be everlasting? Well, because when we put our trust in Christ, we are saved to life everlasting. There's only one alternative to everlasting life, and that is everlasting death. Seems hard for us to conceive of that because we're mortals and because we cannot see to the other side of our existence, to eternity, to comprehend that. And yet we know that that is what is being talked about. And that's why it's so important that we understand that. That is the future for those who do not know him. Those who spend their lives rejecting Christ and therefore die without Christ, that is their future. There isn't, as I've said many times, a middle ground here. There are those who know him and those who do not know him. With that in mind, and I trust that you understand that, again, the world wants to create a bunch of gray areas. Scripture does not. So I want to give you just some general description, some examples of those we find in the Scripture to give us some essential warnings and truths about those who do not know him. And particularly, of course, as we'll see in all of these, either a lack of understanding or a false profession of Christ. We see how insidious this rejection can be and how dangerous it is if we are not clear. So, I tried to quote this last week, and I was trying to say it. Spurgeon has that great quote, and I say it all the time, and I should put it in my mirror, because I need to always be reminding these things. I do remember, but he said this, you've probably heard this, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong, it is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong, it is knowing the difference between right and almost right. There are millions and millions of people who are almost right, who end up perishing and face eternal punishment. The Scripture does not have a category for those who are almost believers or who almost trust, or those who know Christ and those who do not. Why is there confusion about that? Because that's the nature of the world. It wants to confuse us about what it means to truly know Christ. And so I'm going to give you some of these examples to kind of help kind of sharpen the edges of that idea and hopefully provide you some insight into these things. The first one that we see here again is the Pharisees. You can put on your line there, I gave some fancy names here. I don't think I did this, unless I did it subconsciously. but Pastor Sell, when he does these things, he always does the same letter for the beginning of every, and I didn't do that. But the first one here is the Pharisees. They are the entitled. The Pharisees are the entitled. So the first example of those who do not know him, these are those who are described throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees figure significantly in the entire narrative, as you know, if you know your Bible. That is, of course, because Jesus was constantly at odds with them. I find it particularly significant that you'll notice in the narrative, you really don't see Jesus arguing with the pagans. They don't have representatives from the Temple of Diana coming to assault the teachings of Christ. Who are his greatest enemies? His greatest enemies are the Pharisees, the ones who are supposed to know the truth. They're the ones that make of themselves his enemies more than any others. Jesus is constantly at odds with them, so we see them figuring regularly, of course, and even beyond the Gospels. They're always working to discredit Christ. And when, of course, that proved impossible, because Christ could not be legitimately discredited, then they just tried to find ways to have him killed. That sounds familiar? That's kind of how modern people work these days. If we can't shut him up, we'll just kill him. Not just this era. It's happened. If you look at history, sometimes we forget that history is full of the same stuff. Many, many people have been killed for saying things that people don't like. But here, this is their result. They couldn't discredit him. They couldn't destroy his testimony. they couldn't do any of these things. So eventually, of course, murder was their only option. But again, for the purpose of this study, I'm describing these Pharisees that do not know him as the entitled who do not know him. Turn to John chapter 8. We'll see, this is a fairly lengthy narrative here I want to read you. And I know I always say this, but I guess it doesn't really matter when I say this. But it's a really long narrative I want to read you. And I kept reading it and reading it and reading it, trying to distill it down to a few key verses I wanted. And I just couldn't ever, just can't seem to, because the narrative with Jesus and the Pharisees, I always find every time he, I say argue, but every time he is in conflict with them, it's so dynamic. Everything he says and everything they say, every part of it is so vital, it's hard to break it up into a little piece, because he is bit by bit by bit breaking down everything that they are saying into the truth. And so that's why it's a fairly lengthy here, but I'll try to read it that way. John 8 and verse 30, we'll read 30 through 47 here. John chapter 8 and starting in verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Remember, he's talking, there's a crowd of people. Of course, he's always had crowds. Many believed, agreed with what he said. Again, as you might know from Scripture, I think we've stated this before, when it says many believed on him, that doesn't automatically mean that these people all put their trust in Christ. In some places in Scripture, it makes clear that they believed what he said, but then when he gets to the hard truths that relate to them, then they fade away. But he spake these words, they believed on him. That's these people in the crowd, it's not the Pharisees. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. One of the most misused verses in all the Bible. Verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free? Again, immediately the entitlement appears. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Of course he knew that. But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. As I said again, the dynamic nature of these arguments that he has with these Pharisees and these Jews, he inserts the truth, the unavoidable truth about his divine nature in all of these arguments, and they spend the entire argument on their heels because they cannot respond to anything but what with pride, entitlement, and anger over what he says. No reasoning for them, only argument. Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. They knew what he said to them. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Who did that, though? If Abraham didn't, who did that? All of their ancestors. Every time God sent someone to speak the truth to them, they killed them. They called the prophets. Abraham didn't do that. Abraham had faith. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? It's a rhetorical question. Even because you cannot hear my word. They rejected him already. So what he said meant nothing to them. Verse 44, he makes it plain to them. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. What an indictment. I speak to you the truth, and because I speak to the truth to you, you automatically don't believe me. Which of you convinceth of me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. This hostile exchange that we see here, there is significant disagreement between Jesus and these Pharisees about who they belong to. He tells them without any plain or any complicated language that they are of their father, the devil. They insisted they were of Abraham. And of course, if they say they are of Abraham, what are they implying? That they are of Yahweh, that they belong to God because they belong to Abraham. What's the basis? What's the reason why there's a sharp disagreement here? Well, we know what Christ said was perfectly accurate, and their anger over that is because what he said was perfectly true. But we know that Abraham did not belong to Yahweh on the basis of his works. He belonged to Yahweh because he had put his trust in the Lord. Abraham believed by faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13. Romans chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13. Romans chapter 4 and beginning in verse 11. Talking, of course, about Abraham here. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Romans 4 and verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. As Paul makes so abundantly clear, and we see throughout the scripture, the circumcision was the sign that Abraham belonged to Yahweh. The circumcision didn't make him belong to Yahweh. The Jews thought that. They thought that they just do this right, and then they are entitled to that relationship. Paul makes clear, a Jew of the Jews, by the way, a Hebrew and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as we've studied, middle of that verse, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Again, Paul, as always, expanding on, giving more depth and more understanding, I should say, to what Christ himself taught. He's explaining it even further as God inspired him to. It destroys the entitlement of the Pharisees. They believed they were entitled because they were of Abraham. But what Christ told them is, you're not of Abraham, because Abraham belonged to Yahweh by faith and not by works. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not the circumcision, not of the circumcision only, but also who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Praise the Lord, because I'm among them. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Only those who have done the same, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can truly be the children of Abraham. Now, I'm not going into this false teaching that the church has replaced Israel. You know that's not true. But the Pharisees were not the children of Abraham. How do I know that? Because Christ said they're not. He said, you are not. Your father is the devil, not Abraham. They had not only rejected and at times even murdered every messenger Yahweh had sent them, but now when Yahweh had sent his very son, Jesus Christ, they rejected him entirely as well and would eventually murder him also. It's what we just saw in John 8. The Pharisees just like so many millions all over the world throughout history, continue the lie that our first parents so foolishly embraced from the very beginning. They could be in the presence of God in their own sin and according to their own standards. You can be like God, knowing good from evil. You will be the judge of what is right and what is wrong. The Bible is very clear, of course, that this has never been and never will be the case. It wasn't for the Pharisees, as Christ was communicating to them, that they would not accept. It wasn't for Adam and Eve, and it certainly isn't for us. Turn to John 8, just a few verses before where we began, where we were reading earlier. John 8, again, in verses 21 through 24. John 8 and verses 21 through 24. John chapter 8 again, and starting in verse 21, again just a little bit before our narrative we just read. John 8 verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, the same group, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Why is that? Well, verse 22, then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. And you understand the question. Verse 23, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. There is absolutely no gray area that Christ talks about, that he communicated to them. If we do not believe, we do not put our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, we cannot be where God is. Cannot be. Again, in our application here to what we're talking about regarding those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord, these Pharisees, these entitled, how do we see that? Today, every age of man throughout history, men have almost entirely, tragically, died in their sins. Just what John or what Christ was talking about there in John 8. There is nothing beyond this life. There is nothing beyond this first death, talking about dying in their sins, but the second death, which is eternal. Now, I don't know all of you very, very well, but I don't think there's anyone here who is Jewish, ethnically. So I don't think any of us here today could claim to be Abraham's seed after the flesh. Just aren't Jewish. I don't think so. I could be wrong. How does this same deception that Pharisees were so deceived about their false entitlement, how does it manifest itself in our Gentile culture today? Well, I've said this many times in many messages. It always remains the truth. First, we often claim some sort of family heritage as the basis for our justification. Just like the Pharisees, we believe that our connection to a cultural background or a religious heritage or a family, even when those people might be genuine believers in Christ, we believe that somehow gives us standing with God. Does not give us standing with God. Just as our sins earn us the wrath of God and not anyone else's, so too does our hope in Jesus Christ require a personal saving relationship with him. It is a transaction between a man or a woman and God, and there can be no one else between. I cannot be reconciled to God on the basis of where I come from whom I come, or what membership or association I have after the flesh in the world. Turn to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, verses 19 through 23. Ezekiel 18, And starting in verse 19. Ezekiel 18 and verse 19. Again, I know they say this all the time, but there's such joy in knowing that the God of the Old Testament is the same exact God of the New Testament. How do I know that? Because God says over and over and over in His Word that He does not change. He does not become a different God in a different time frame. Everything that He's doing today is perfectly and absolutely consistent with everything He's done throughout the existence of everything that we know, and before that. Before there was anything, only God, He was still perfectly consistent. So when I read these, I always love this passage because it is such a stark reminder that God's expectation of men has not evolved or changed. It has always been the same standard. Ezekiel 18, verse 19, "Yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father?" We studied this a long time ago, and that's there's the old misconception and Jewish believing or saying that they used to have that said, "Oh, the children bear the iniquities of the father." And so he's saying that in the sense that this is what they say. This is the false teaching that they spread around. "When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and have done them, he shall surely live." Is that an argument to works? Of course not. Again, that's what we're getting back to in 1 John 2 and verse 3, which our obedience is an evidence of our relationship with Him. We'll get back to that. Verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live, he shall not die." Again, is that a call to obedience after the flesh? Can't be, because the Bible makes clear that no one can please God in the flesh. It's not complicated. We make it complicated, but it's not complicated. Verse 22, "All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live." Verse 23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live." We stand before God someday. If you're a believer in Christ as I am today, you'll stand before Christ where our works will be examined for our rewards, but our salvation is safe in Him. For the vast majority of those who have wickedly and stubbornly remained in their sins, they'll stand before that great white throne, and how many other people will be standing with them to defend them? We talked about this when Christ being our advocate. How many other people will be standing there? How many will have their pastor or their priest standing next to them saying, "Oh no, wait, he was here, he came to church every Sunday"? No, of course not. There will not be anyone standing there with them, because they are answerable to God. Not for their father's sins, not for their mother's sins, not for their children's sins, but for their own. And they will face judgment eternally for their own sins. There's no entitlement when we stand before God. The only argument we have before a holy God is the argument that Christ makes as our advocate, that He died for us, that He paid the price for our sins. And that's the only argument we could ever have. There's no other argument before a holy God. The entitlement of these Jews, again, reeks of pride and sinfulness. Their judgment was sure. We claim we've followed the rules. We follow the rules. We're pretty good people. I think we've earned a reward with God. Surely that guy's saved. Look at all the good stuff he's done. Etc. Etc. We're out of time. We'll talk more about that next week. And there's some others here that we'll talk about of those who do not know Him. It is a dangerous place to be when we, in our self-deception, believe that we have standing with God outside of Christ. That Christ died for the sins of the world, but perhaps he didn't need to die for me because my sins aren't as bad. Or because I came from a good family, that entitles me to standing with God. It entitles us to nothing but judgment apart from Christ. If you are here today and you have not put your trust in Christ, there is nothing but eternal destruction ahead without Christ. The wonderful truth of the gospel, though, is that God loved the world so much he sent his Son to die for us. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is hopelessness in the world. These Pharisees in their pride and their entitlement made themselves hopeless because they rejected the Son of God. The only hope they had. If you've relied on anything other than Christ himself for your hope, those things will fade away. They'll burn up in the presence of a holy God. We have much more to talk about here again as we go on. I love these, being able to evaluate these Nicodemus. I know I said this many times, but I love the narrative of John 3. I know I'm banging the same drum, but there's so much in that passage. The whole narrative that Christ has with Nicodemus, we so cheat ourselves and we just focus on one or two verses and we miss the whole narrative of what is happening there and how Christ is dealing with Nicodemus. And it seems pretty clear by the end of the Gospels, when Christ is put to death, that Nicodemus has put his trust in Christ and that work has been done in him. But we see that process. But when he comes before Jesus by night for fear of the Jews, he does not understand. He has an appreciation, but he does not believe. Talk about that. Simon Magus or Magus. The guy in the book of Acts who tried to buy the gospel. There's a lot more nuance to that than just that. He believed, it says. He seemed to put his trust in Christ. And yet the narrative reveals to us the hollowness of his words. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot we'll talk about. I don't consider him a tragic character because the tragedy is that he rejected Christ and did a great evil, one of the greatest evils ever recorded by man. But we see in his life the picture of a person whose relationship with Christ is only limited to the flesh and goes no further. And in the end, his rejection of Christ reveals him to be an enemy, leads to his own destruction. So much more to talk about. That's not very positive. But then after this, again, the beauty of this, we'll look at many other examples of those who do know him and the variety, the uniqueness of so many of those narratives that we see that are so wonderful in understanding how it is that God deals with people. Not the good people, but he saves those out of the fire. And I'm one of them. What a joy it is to know God's work and mercy in the lives of even the most useless people, the most hopeless people, the people who made of themselves the enemies of Christ, and yet even those he can save. So much more to talk about here. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for your reminder to us how important it is, Lord, that we know that we have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, your Son. There is no hope in any other. There is no other way to you. There is no hope in our relationships. There's no hope in our own works, certainly not. And so many other things that so much of the world has for centuries and centuries relied on, leaned on, foolishly deceiving themselves and earning for themselves the destruction that you warn about, Lord. If there is anyone here today who does not know you, has not genuinely put their trust in you, who's not relying on Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation, Lord, I pray today would be the day that they would confess their sins, and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross. He was buried and he rose again, conquering sin, death, and hell, Lord. Your word says if they believe that in their hearts, they will be saved. Lord, I pray that you would do this. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.